The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, Chapter 30. Go and Sin No More. Early on the following morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. While Jesus was engaged in teaching, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman whom they accused of the sin of adultery, and said to him, Master, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. The scribes and Pharisees had agreed to bring this case before Jesus, thinking that whatever decision he made in regard to it, they would therein find occasion to accuse and condemn him. If he should acquit the woman, they would accuse him of despising the law of Moses and condemn him on that account. And if he should declare that she was guilty of death, they would accuse him to the Romans as one who was stirring up sedition and assuming authority which alone belonged to them. But Jesus well knew for what purpose this case had been brought to him. He read the secrets of their hearts, and knew the character and life history of every man in his presence. He seemed indifferent to the question of the Pharisees, and while they were talking and pressing about him, he stooped and wrote carelessly with his finger in the sand. Although doing this without apparent design, Jesus was tracing on the ground, in legible characters, the particular sins of which the woman's accusers were guilty, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. At length, the Pharisees became impatient at the indifference of Jesus and his delay in deciding the question before him, and drew nearer, urging the matter. But as their eyes fell upon the words written in the sand, fear and surprise took possession of them. The people, looking on, saw their countenances suddenly change, and pressed forward to discover what they were regarding with such an expression of astonishment and shame. Many of those who thus gathered round also read the record of hidden sin inscribed against these accusers of another. Then Jesus lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The accusers saw that Jesus not only knew the secrets of their past sins, but was acquainted with their purpose in bringing this case before him, and had in his matchless wisdom defeated their deeply laid scheme. They now became fearful lest Jesus would expose their guilt to all present, and they, therefore being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. There was not one of her accusers but was more guilty than the conscience-stricken woman who stood trembling with shame before him. After the Pharisees had hastily left the presence of Christ in their guilty consternation, he arose and looked upon the woman, saying, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus did not palliate sin nor lessen the sense of crime, but he came not to condemn. He came to lead the sinner to eternal life. The world looked upon this erring woman as one to be slighted and scorned. But the pure and holy Jesus stooped to address her with words of comfort, encouraging her to reform her life. Instead of to condemn the guilty, his work was to reach into the very depths of human woe and degradation, lift up the debased and sinful, and bid the trembling penitent to sin no more. When the woman stood before Jesus, cowering under the accusation of the Pharisees and a sense of the enormity of her crime, she knew that her life was trembling in the balance, and that a word from Jesus would add fuel to the indignation of the crowd, so that they would immediately stone her to death. Her eyes droop before the calm and searching glance of Christ. Stricken with shame, she is unable to look upon that holy countenance. As she thus stands waiting for sentence to be passed upon her, the words fall upon her astonished ears that not only deliver her from her accusers, but send them away convicted of greater crimes than hers. After they are gone, she hears the mournfully solemn words, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Her heart melts with penitential grief, and, with gratitude to her deliverer, she bows at the feet of Jesus, sobbing out in broken accents the emotions of her heart, and confessing her sins with bitter tears. This was the beginning of a new life to this tempted fallen soul, a life of purity and peace, devoted to the service of God. In raising this woman to a life of virtue, Jesus performed a greater act than that of healing the most grievous bodily malady. He cured the sickness of the soul, which is unto death everlasting. This penitent woman became one of the firmest friends of Jesus. She repaid his forgiveness and compassion with a self-sacrificing love and worship. Afterward, when she stood sorrow-stricken at the foot of the cross and saw the dying agony on the face of her Lord and heard his bitter cry, her soul was pierced afresh, for she knew that this sacrifice was on account of sin, and her responsibility as one whose deep guilt had helped to bring about this anguish of the Son of God seemed very heavy indeed. She felt that those pangs which pierced the Savior's frame were for her. The blood that flowed from his wounds was to blot out her record of sin. The groans which escaped from his dying lips were caused by her transgression. Her heart ached with a sorrow past all expression, and she felt that a life of self-abnegating atonement would poorly compensate for the gift of life, purchased for her at such an infinite price. In his act of pardoning and encouraging this fallen woman to live a better life, the character of Jesus shines forth in the beauty of a perfect righteousness. Knowing not the taint of sin himself, he pities the weakness of the erring one and reaches to her a helping hand. While the self-righteous and hypocritical Pharisees denounce, and the tumultuous crowd is ready to stone and slay, and the trembling victim waits for death, Jesus, the friend of sinners, bids her, "Go and sin no more." It is not the true follower of Christ who turns from the erring with cold, averted eyes, leaving them unrestrained to pursue their downward course. Christian charity is slow to censure, quick to detect penitence, ready to forgive, to encourage, to set the wanderer in the path of virtue, and stay his feet therein. The wisdom displayed by Jesus on this occasion, in defending himself against the designs of his enemies, and the evidence which he gave them that he knew the hidden secrets of their lives, the conviction that he pressed home upon the guilty consciences of the very men who were seeking to destroy him, were sufficient evidence of his divine character. Jesus also taught another important lesson in this scene, that those who are ever forward to accuse others, quick to detect them in wrong, and zealous that they should be brought to justice, are often guiltier in their own lives than those whom they accuse. Many who beheld the whole scene were led to compare the pardoning compassion of Jesus with the unrelenting spirit of the Pharisees, to whom mercy was a stranger. And they turned to the pitying Savior as unto one who would lead the repentant sinner into peace and security. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus had represented himself, in his relation to fallen man, as a fountain of living water, to which all who thirst may come and drink. The brilliant lights in the temple illuminated all Jerusalem, and he now used these lights to represent his relation to the world. In clear and thrilling tones, he declared, "I am the light of the world." As the radiant lamps of the temple lit up the whole city, so Christ, the source of spiritual light, illuminated the darkness of a world lying in sin. His manner was so impressive, and his words carried with them such a weight of truth, that many were there convicted that he was indeed the Son of God. But the Pharisees, ever ready to contradict him, accused him of egotism, saying, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Jesus, answering their objections, asserted again his divine commission. "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." They were ignorant of his divine character and mission because they had not searched the prophecies concerning the Messiah, as it was their privilege and duty to do. They had no connection with God and heaven, and therefore did not comprehend the work of the Savior of the world. And, though they had received the most convincing evidence that Jesus was that Savior, yet they refused to open their minds to understand. At first, they had set their hearts against him, and refused to believe the strongest proof of his divinity. And, as a consequence, their hearts had grown harder until they were determined not to believe nor accept him.
"Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Thus he declared that he was sent of God to do his work. He had not consulted with priests nor rulers as to the course he was to pursue, for his commission was from the highest authority, even the Creator of the universe. Jesus, in his sacred office, had taught the people, had relieved suffering, had forgiven sin, and had cleansed the temple, which was his Father's house, and driven out its desecrators from its sacred portals. He had condemned the hypocritical lives of the Pharisees and reproved their hidden sins. And in all this, he had acted under the instruction of his heavenly Father. For this reason, they hated him and sought to kill him. Jesus declared to them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me. And he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." These words were spoken with thrilling power, and for the time closed the lips of the Pharisees, and caused many of those who listened with attentive minds to unite with Jesus, believing him to be the Son of God. To these believing ones he said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But to the Pharisees who rejected him and who hardened their hearts against him, he declared, "I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." But the Pharisees took up his words, addressed to those who believed, and commented upon them, saying, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus looked upon these men, the slaves of unbelief and bitter malice, whose thoughts were bent upon revenge, and answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." They were in the worst of bondage, ruled by the spirit of evil. Jesus declared to them that if they were the true children of Abraham and lived in obedience to God, they would not seek to kill one who was speaking the truth that was given him of God. This was not doing the works of Abraham, whom they claimed as their father. Jesus, with startling emphasis, denied that the Jews were following the example of Abraham. Said he, "Ye do the deeds of your father." The Pharisees, partly comprehending his meaning, said, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." But Jesus answered them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." The Pharisees had turned from God and refused to recognize his Son. If their minds had been open to the love of God, they would have acknowledged the Savior who was sent to the world by him. Jesus boldly revealed their desperate condition. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." These words were spoken with sorrowful pathos, as Jesus realized the terrible condition into which these men had fallen. But his enemies heard him with uncontrollable anger. Although his majestic bearing and the mighty weight of the truths he uttered held them powerless. Jesus continued to draw the sharp contrast between their position and that of Abraham, whose children they claimed to be. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews listened incredulously to this assertion and said sneeringly, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus, with a lofty dignity that sent a thrill of conviction through their guilty souls, answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." For a moment, silence fell upon all the people as the grand and awful import of these words dawned upon their minds. But the Pharisees, speedily recovering from the influence of his words and fearing their effect upon the people, commenced to create an uproar, railing at him as a blasphemer. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.